Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. The passage we'll study today is John 6, verses 41 to 47. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 945. Listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The Jews then complained about him, that is Jesus, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we read words on a page, but we know that they are words that you place there. They are written with your hand through your servant, the evangelist, Apostle John. And Father, we see through them that amazing scene as Jesus himself not only preached the gospel, but presented himself as the Savior to the people of Israel, where they rejected him. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, that we would be taught by you, through your word, that we would learn in your school and would come to Christ. And Father, we pray for your blessing as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's remarkable how much Jesus' encounter with the hungry crowd of John 6 resembles Moses' experience with Israel in the desert. In that earlier case, the Israelites had grumbled when God, through Moses, gave them manna from heaven. And likewise here, the Jews who are fed by Jesus were grumbling against him. And in both cases, the people were only concerned for physical, earthly satisfaction. The Israelites responded to the manna by demanding of Moses, give us meat. We want a more interesting diet. Numbers 11:13. The people in Jesus' day demanded, give us this bread always. We saw that in verse 34. Now, the Israelites' dissatisfaction with Moses led to a rebellion in that earlier case. But here, the crowd of John 6 rejects Jesus, and ultimately their leaders will hand him over to be crucified. Well, the way the Israelites reacted to Moses and the Jews in this crowd reacted to Jesus is how people react to God's word today. You see, these episodes reveal not a Jewish problem. No, they reveal a human problem when it comes to God and his word. Especially, it is the Bible's doctrines of grace, which Jesus is so strongly emphasizing in this occasion. The doctrines of grace will always stir up carnal opposition. James Boyce writes this, it is one of the surest facts of Christianity that when the doctrines of man's total spiritual depravity and the necessity for God's electing grace in salvation are preached, there will be resentment by many who hear them. Now, we need to realize this as we minister the gospel today, and more importantly, being sinners ourselves, we need to realize the same tendency in our own sinful nature, so that we would prayerfully be careful to believe and receive in faith all that we are taught by God's word. Well, when Jesus first called on this crowd to believe in him, they evaded by asking for yet another sign. Verses 30 and 31 show that. That shows that an unbelieving heart, a hardened heart, will always find some reason not to believe. There's always one thing more they need. Jesus replied then that their unbelief nonetheless would not thwart his mission because verse 37 says, all that the Father has given will come to me. And so Jesus was not daunted by their spiritual inability. He knew that God would save people through him. God had elected that very thing. And that led to yet another appeal by Jesus. He just went on appealing to them to believe on him as the Savior sent by God from heaven. Well, this then produced in our passage yet another tactic of unbelief. Unable to refute the message, they attacked the messenger. And that happens all the time today. People will put off a very clear and irrefutable Christian witness by arguing the failings of the Christians they know. Now, on the one hand, we need to live as well as we can to commend the gospel to the world. And yet the imperfections of believers, which are very real, of course, are hardly a reason to reject God's revealed truth in the Bible. Now, in Jesus' case, the problem was not his conduct. It wasn't his character. Both of those were perfect. No, the problem was what the people knew, or at least thought they knew, about his origins. Look at verse 42. This is how they attack the messenger here. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Now, these are Galileans. In Jesus' birth, Jesus was raised in Galilee. They knew him growing up. They saw him in the carpenter shop. They knew his father and mother, Mary and Joseph. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it seems from this that the truth about Jesus' virgin birth had been kept a secret. And the people were assuming that Joseph was Jesus' natural father, not his adopted father. And so the people were sure that Jesus' statement to have come down from heaven simply could not have been true. How sure they were, and how wrong they were. It happens all the time. The problem with human reasoning is often that it is simply misinformed. How often our thinking will proceed from false assumptions. The reasoning itself may be sound, but the premise of it, the assumption behind it, is false, and we don't even question our assumptions. How greatly we Christians in our witness, we need to ask people to challenge their assumptions. Sometimes their reasoning is fairly straightforward, but they're believing a premise that is simply false. Let me give you some examples. You hear this all the time today. People say, well, the Bible just contains what certain people thought or experienced. And therefore, you know, it's good for them, and I'm glad that it was helpful, but it's not authoritative over me. And in today's postmodern culture, many skeptics will argue, well, the Bible only teaches what the church wants you to believe. You'll hear that. Dan Brown's mega best-selling Da Vinci Code novel was filled with false historical statements, the whole point of which was, well, the Bible's just what those power brokers in the early church wanted you to believe. Yes, those power brokers who were being torn apart by the lions in Rome and were hiding in caves, those are the power brokers he's speaking about. But the whole point is to discount the Bible and its human reasoning. It makes sense, but the problem is its assumptions are false. Here's the thing. If people would, if you would, if I would, sincerely and humbly consider the teaching of the Bible, we will find that all of that kind of thinking, all that reasoning that is so frequent and common and powerful in the world, it's all in error. George Hutchinson writes, men need to subject their reasonings to divine revelation in the things of God, lest they wrong both God and themselves. Here we have the Word of God. We need to bring our assumption, bring our premises, bring our reasoning humbly to the feet of the God who has spoken and say, Lord, teach us. Teach us the truth. Well, of the things that were offending the Jews on this occasion, one was the humanity of Christ. And that's a doctrine that will always offend human reasoning. Look in the passage again. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? That's what they asked. And see, this shows that they understood very clearly that Jesus was claiming a divine origin. There's no question in their minds what Jesus was saying. He's claiming that he is divine. He is nature in person. He is God. Well, how does he say then, if he grew up in Nazareth, that I have come down from heaven? You know, it is always hard to admire somebody you knew growing up. It's often been said, no one is a hero to their roommate. Jesus in verse 44 says, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But to think that a humble carpenter's son might be the eternal divine son, well, that they thought was just beyond reason. And yet the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one of the great glories of the gospel. That God's eternally existing Son would take up flesh and live and die for us is, John Calvin says, the shining example of God's boundless love for us and of his wonderful grace. On one occasion, the English poet Thomas Hardy was entertaining his good friend T.E. Lawrence, the celebrated Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence of Arabia was an interesting man, having done his great exploits in World War I, having become very famous himself, being a very cultured, learned, and wealthy man. He devoted himself not to pursuing his own ends, but to humble service. He actually enlisted in the Air Force. He was a mechanic. And he didn't want fame. He didn't want prestige. He just enlisted in the Air Force to engage in humble service. Well, during this visit with Thomas Hardy, another person came. It was the mayoress of Dorchester. And she was offended by the presence of an apparent commoner when she saw T.E. Lawrence. And she whispered in French to Mrs. Hardy, "I have never in my life been so offended to be asked to tea with a mere private soldier." Well, no one replied until T.E. Lawrence responded in perfect French, "Madam, may I serve as your interpreter? Mrs. Hardy does not speak French." What a shock for the mayoress of Dorchester. How much greater will be the shock of those who have despised the manhood of Christ when at the end of the age he is revealed in all of his heavenly glory. Well, Jesus' response to all of this murmuring is telling. "Do not grumble," he said, "among yourselves." You know, there's some Christians who need that rebuke, always grumbling about one thing or another in the church, but the need is far greater among unbelievers. To go on trading in these human reasons that are out in the media and in the culture for why you should not believe, why you should not submit yourself to the Lord Jesus, it can and will only lead you to death. What we need to do is we need to submit our murmuring hearts to the Bible, our reasoning to the revealed Word of God. Well, Jesus responds to all of this with a spiritual assessment now of these grumbling people. What can account for their obstinate unbelief? Remember, we're still in the passage that began with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Part of that, he was walking on water, and he's done these spectacular miracles that have benefited them so much, and yet they're so obstinate in their unbelief. What can account for this? He explains in verse 44, a very important verse in John's Gospel. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's Jesus' explanation. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, he says persistent unbelief is merely an effect. The cause is mankind's, sinful mankind's, spiritual inability. He says that man in his sinful condition, apart from the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, not only will not come to me, but look at verse 44. He cannot, Jesus says, come to me unless drawn by the Father. Well, this points to a matter in which the Bible sharply conflicts with worldly thinking. If human reasoning murmurs against Jesus' incarnation, well, it positively rails against Jesus' denial of free will. Even Christians are divided on this issue, despite the plain teaching of our Lord. Some of the sharpest controversies in church history have centered on the supposed freedom of the human will. We think of Augustine's battle with the heretic Pelagius, and even in our own day, that between Calvinists and Arminians. Maybe the classic confrontation over this issue was between Erasmus of Rotterdam and Martin Luther at the dawn of the Reformation. Erasmus was the great Renaissance scholar whose Greek New Testament was so useful and so important to the early reformers. And yet Erasmus was too much of a humanist, and over the question of free will, he and Martin Luther crossed paths. Actually, it's interesting. Erasmus kind of admired Luther, but Luther was a troublemaker, and he wanted to get brownie points with the Pope. So he said, "Let me find some innocuous, unimportant issue, and I'll write against Luther. Luther won't care, and the Pope will be pleased." And he writes on the freedom of the will. Well, Luther responds with all the ferocity and brilliance that God has, because he says that's the very heart of the matter. And Erasmus found himself in a bit over his head with Martin Luther. But here was Erasmus's argument was largely drawn from this very verse. As he argued the freedom of the human will, he appealed to John 6:44. He says God draws people in the same way that a donkey's owner holds carrots under its nose to get it to move. Let me quote him. He argued that though sin has weakened man, it has not made him utterly incapable of meritorious action. There is, he affirms, a power in the human will by which man may apply himself to those things that lead to salvation. So Erasmus says, man's a sinner, he's fallen, to be sure, that affects him, but not so much that he's not able to exercise his own will to those things that will merit salvation. Well, Luther replied with perhaps the greatest of all his books, the book, The Bondage of the Will. If you've not read The Bondage of the Will, let me encourage you to do so. And you go, oh, I can't, it'd be hard, it'd be difficult. There's a reason why it's great. It's a brilliantly written, it's an engaging, in fact, a pretty heated book by Luther. He is pretty unrestrained in that book, at least in the beginning. Very important and valuable book. And Luther did not deny that man has a will. He did not deny that man makes choices. What he denied is that sinful man does so freely. And for Luther, this was the essential question. Let me quote him. Whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace. And listen to this. Whether in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance on God for salvation and all things necessary to it, or a religion of self-reliance and self-effort. You see why Luther thought this was so important. Well, Erasmus understood the drawing of which Jesus speaks. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And Erasmus understood that drawing to consist of simple outward persuasion, sufficiently enticing carrots to win over men and women's free will. But Luther replied very powerfully that in John chapter 6, we have the Lord Jesus himself preaching and presenting the most enticing persuasions. And yet the people will not believe. He got nowhere with his Jewish hearers. At the end of the chapter, they have all left him. Out of this group will come the resolve to crucify him. Luther writes, the ungodly does not come, even when he hears the word, unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by shedding abroad his Holy Spirit. Well, undoubtedly, the majority of evangelical Christians today insist on human free will. And to argue otherwise, they will say, you will hear, that is to look on people as mere puppets who make no choices at all. They often insist, you will hear it said, that God cannot, or at least God would not, violate our free will. Now, that inevitably shapes, I think it has profoundly shaped our generation in the church when it comes to evangelism. If man has a free will and all we have to do is to use outward enticements to get him to exercise his free will to decide for Jesus, then any manner of outward persuasion may be used. That's what's going on today. I saw on the internet this week of a pastor who broke his wrist when his motorcycle fell off the pulpit platform while he was evangelizing. I didn't read the rest of the article. But it's out of a sincere desire to lead people to Christ. Look how hard the people are. Don't you find this in your own life? How hard people are to the gospel? How unwilling they are to listen to Jesus? And so we want to ratchet. What more can we do? Well, Jesus says, no. It requires God to draw them inwardly. But believing that all we have to do is give outward persuasions to the free will, our generation of the church employs persuasions of all kinds of illegitimate nature. Well, how do we respond to defend this defense of free will? Well, like Luther, we will argue that it is true that men and women have a will. They do, and we do. People make genuine choices. What we deny is that they are free from the overwhelmingly controlling influence of sin in the exercise of that will. That is the issue. Now, Jesus plainly states it here. Man in sin is not free to come to Christ. He cannot come to me, he said. A.W. Pink writes helpfully, he says, to talk about exerting the will is to ignore the state of the man behind the will. Man's will has not escaped the general wreckage of his nature. When man fell, every part of his being was affected. Just as truly as the sinner's heart is estranged from God and the sinner's understanding is darkened, so is his will enslaved by sin. It reminds us of why sin is not our friend, right? Pink says, to predicate the freedom of the will is to deny that man is totally depraved, to say that man has the power within himself to either reject or accept Christ is to repudiate the Bible's teaching that he is the captive of the devil. You see, the Bible says that man in sin is not merely sick and weak, but what does it say? He is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Spiritually speaking, Sinners are no more able, an unbeliever is no more able to come to Christ than a dead person is able to get up and walk. Let me quote the Apostle Paul. He says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Romans 8, 7 and 8. Jesus insisted, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Let me speak to the young people especially. You're living in a culture that says to you, sin is great. What? Just don't be repressed like your parents taught you to be. Bite from this apple we're setting before you. And what is the result? Slavery and death. The bondage of the will. Luther argues free will after the fall exists in name only, for the will is captive and subject to sin. Hence Augustine said, "Free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. You call the will free, but in fact it is an enslaved will." Overturning to verse 44, it's helpful to study the meaning of the key word there, which is the word drawn. The Greek word is helkuso, that's the verb. And the same verb is used in John 21 for the hauling or dragging of a net full of fish onto the shore. You know the story. There they were fishing again. Yet again, they weren't catching anything. That's familiar to most of us. Jesus fills their nets miraculously, and then they are dragging. They are hauling their nets. The same verb is used for what they're doing. In Acts 16:19, the same verb is used when Paul and Silas are dragged, that's the translation, dragged before the civil authorities. Again, it's used in John 18:10 when Peter drew his sword out of its scabbard. You see, in each case, you have the idea of resistance being overcome by superior force. And by nature, man in sin is resistant to God. And unless overcome by God's gracious inward working, he cannot and will not come to Christ. Now, what does this all mean? What's the cash value of all this? Well, I'll tell you, it's this. That conversion, faith in Christ, is always a supernatural work of God. It relies on God's power alone. "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father draws him." And it's because salvation depends utterly on the inward working of God's sovereign grace that we realize that all the glory for our salvation belongs to God alone, belongs to Him alone. Great story of this is taught in the book of Kings when Elijah is having his contents, the test against the priests of Baal. And he says, "Okay, go ahead, let's see how your God does. We'll have a contest, we'll stack up wood, and you take your time. You call upon your God and he'll call down, if he's really there, if he's not just a false idol, he'll call down fire and he'll consume your sacrifice." And so all day the priests of Baal are going through all these contortions, doing anything they can, nothing happens. Why? Because of Baal's a false idol. And so it's Elijah's turn. But before he calls upon God, what does he do? He takes as much water as he can get, actually an enormous amount of water, and he thoroughly douses all the wood of his sacrifice. He wants to make it as suitable, as unsuitable as possible for that which he's asking God to do. In fact, we're told that even the trench was filled with water. And then when he had done that, he called upon the Lord, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed not only the offering, it licked up all the water out of the trench. And the people responded, "The Lord is God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, Yahweh. He is God." They fell on his face. You see, in the same way, God in our world is gathering glory for himself. He is declaring, "I am God." How? By drawing people who are doused and even drowned in sin to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are to look upon our salvation and say, "The Lord, he is God. Salvation is of the Lord." Well, what does it mean to be drawn to Christ by God? Does God violate the will, dragging sinners to the Savior by outward force? Is conversion like a man who is arrested in his home, put into handcuffs and dragged kicking and screaming into the police car? Well, search the Bible and you will not see a single instance of conversion that looks like that. But the Bible shows instead is that God draws men and women to Christ by sweetly and lovingly and graciously changing their hearts, setting them free from their bondage and sin. I have to say I resent the use of the term violating the will. On the one hand, I want to say, unless God violated my will, I would be damned. Because my will needed to be changed. And God did not wait for my permission. God is not a gentleman. Thank you very much. He does not stand by waiting for your permission before he does something. No, he is a sovereign Lord and he saves his people. But it is not a violation. It is a sweet act of sovereign grace by which he changes us inwardly. I love what Acts 16:14 says describing the conversion of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. Isn't that lovely? That's what he does. He opens the heart. Ezekiel prophesied, speaking of this very thing, I will give you a new heart. You see, it's a gift. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. Now, theologians associate conversion with what they call the effectual call of Christ. I can only touch on this briefly, but it's important because here in this occasion, we have this crowd that Jesus has been ministered to, and they have received the general call. Jesus had preached generally to all of them, and yet none of them are saved. Well, how is it that someone is saved? Well, it's through the effectual call. When Jesus, when God, through his word, the general call is going out, as it's going out right here. And yet God, by his sovereign grace, takes it and applies it personally to the sinner and gives the power of his saving grace. And that person's will is sweetly changed, just the way Matthew's was. Matthew was a tax collector in Capernaum. He'd heard Jesus preach many times. General call had been in his ears many times. Jesus came to him and said, you follow me. And he got up and he followed him. A.W. Pink says, the effectual calling is the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner, convicting him of his lost condition. It's the Holy Spirit awakening him to his sense of need. It's the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the pride of the natural man so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. It's the Holy Spirit creating within him a hunger for the bread of life. Well, in verse 45, Jesus elaborates, it is written in the prophets and they will all be taught by God. Now, this seems to be a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 13, where God promised to give his children a true knowledge of salvation that they needed. Now, Jesus may have been referring to the great promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. To be converted, to be born again, is to be taught by God, to have the truth of God's word impressed upon your mind and heart, and only God can do it. He does it through the outward call, but he makes it inwardly powerful. I always love what Jesus said to Peter when Peter made his great confession of faith. Jesus said, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so it's clear from this that the effectual call, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, precedes and produces faith. And look at verse 47. This is what Jesus is getting at. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, he's speaking very deliberately in the present tense. Whoever believes, whoever is born again, already has eternal life. We believe because God has given us eternal life. He has drawn us by changing our hearts. I think it's a good analogy with birth. A newborn baby responds to its birth by crying out. The baby does not become born by crying out. It's born, it cries out. Likewise, with the person called by God to faith in Christ, because of the new life, they cry out with a profession of faith in Jesus. Moreover, all of those who are drawn by God always come to Christ. Verses 45 and 46, very important verses. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except from him who is from God. He has seen the Father. You see, the only way to know God is through his Son who reveals him. And the way to know that you have been savingly called by God is to come to his Son. Now, this is an emphasis that is vitally important today because the evangelical Christian world is rapidly abandoning this. And if we abandon this vital truth, admittedly offensive to the world, that you must come to Christ to be saved. There is no salvation outside of Christ. If we abandon this, we lose everything. I recently saw an article in Christianity Today magazine touting a cutting-edge scholar who offers a fresh theological perspective. Let me warn you against the use of those words and what's likely to follow when you read them. The man's name is Amos Yong. He teaches that we, and he's not the only one, this is very common, We need to start discerning God's grace in non-Christian faith, he argues. Let me quote him. He speaks of the universal work of the Spirit outside Christianity's borders. He insists that the Spirit of God cannot be imprisoned within Christian walls. What are we going to say to that? Well, here's what Jesus said, verse 45. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John Calvin notes, from this it follows that none of God's elect shall be outside faith of Christ. The only wisdom that all the elect learn in the school of God is to come to Christ. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Doesn't that give us confidence for our salvation if we have, in fact, come to Christ in faith? Martin Luther spoke boldly, but I think profoundly when he wrote this. I frankly confess that for myself, even if it could be, I should not want free will to be given me, nor anything to be left in my own hands to enable me to endeavor after salvation, not merely because in the face of so many dangers and adversities and assaults of the devil, I could not stand my ground and hold fast my free will, for one devil is stronger than all men. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of his will, and has moreover promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but because of his grace and mercy, I now have the comfortable certainty that he is faithful, he will not lie to me, that he is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break him or will ever pluck me from his hand. What wonderful comfort and confidence it is that Jesus says, it is all of the Lord. It is my salvation. Well, let me apply this briefly. Let me first consider the implications for our ministry. If no one can come to Christ unless drawn by the Father, well, then we should commit to those means of grace, those methods of ministry given by God and approved to us in his word, especially the preaching and teaching and witness of God's word and prayer. Let's commit to those things that God has given us for his work of salvation. We are living in a day of many false conversions. It is should be distressing to all of us. Precisely because people have been outwardly induced to decide for some notion of Jesus and to call themselves Christians, when in fact they have not been preached or witnessed the gospel and have not believed on Jesus through his blood as the Savior for their sins. It is true that we can persuade the carnal will, the fleshly will, with carnal persuasions. But since salvation depends on God, let's commit ourselves to employing those means of ministry and witness that are commanded by God, especially the preaching and witness of his gospel and the ordinance of prayer. And so our witness must focus on the word of God. I mentioned in Ezekiel 36 that God had promised in that chapter to give new hearts to his people. And the next chapter dramatically shows how this happens. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet is brought to a valley filled with dry bones, human corpses, scattered bones, devoid even of flesh. What a terrible sight, but also a most vivid picture of man's spiritually dead condition. The prophet was appalled, but God commanded him, verses 3 and 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel began preaching. And as he preached the word of God, the bones began to move and flesh began to come upon them as God's word was preached. And then verse 10 says, the breath came into them and they lived and they stood on their feet. You see, what a vision of the power of God's word all through the Bible. It is God's word that gives life. God spoke and it was. Peter said, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Look, if we want to be used of God, and we do, don't we? Let's want to be used of God to bring spiritual life to others. It will be through the witness and the teaching of God's word. For he has appointed it to give life to the dead. Now, secondly, surely Jesus' teaching induces us to a greater commitment to evangelistic prayer. We need to be more committed to evangelistic prayer. If only God can open the heart of our child, our parent, our spouse, our friend, our neighbor, our coworker, well, then let's start appealing to God. He's the one who can do it, and he gives us the privilege of prayer. The general call of the gospel, how important it is. And yet without God's effectual drawing, it saves no one, even when Jesus himself is the preacher. That's what we see in John 6. Likewise, our witness will have no effect unless God sovereignly draws people through it, making the general call effectual by sending his Holy Spirit. So let's pray to God in evangelism for his power to bring new life to those who hear his word. And thirdly, while we may face the kind of frustration, don't you feel that way? The kind of frustration Jesus must have had with this unruly, hardened crowd. Let's not despair. He did not despair. We should not despair. You see, when Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," Jesus knew that the Father intends to draw many, including some who are the most unlikely of converts. Just as the lack of food did not keep Jesus from feeding the 5,000, so also human limitations today will not hinder the sovereign working of God in salvation. So let's not look at anyone and say, well, that person's too far gone. That person can't be saved. I hear people say, well, that guy's a good candidate for salvation. I sometimes wonder what they mean. I think they mean he dresses well. We tend to talk that way. No, let's despair of no one's salvation. Let's keep preaching the word of God. Let's start keep witnessing the word of God. Let's, yes, lead lives of love and godliness that will commend our witness. Let's pray fervently. Let's never give up on anyone. And don't give up on yourself either if you have not yet come to Christ. None of the things that have been keeping you back from Christ can stand against God's mighty grace if he's drawing you right now. If God is speaking even now to your hearts, if he is drawing you, then what you need to do is you need to come to Christ and rejoice. For Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life, verse 47, and then you will be free from the bondage of sin over your mind, over your heart and your will. For as Jesus taught, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the witness of your word, but Lord, we thank you all the more for the power of your word. And Father, since we learned today from your Son that salvation depends on your inward drawing, your power through the Holy Spirit, I pray for those things right now. Would you use your word to show your people how great you are, to help us to understand ourselves and Christianity and life more truly, that we would be directed to those things that please you, that we would be hopeful about your power in our own lives and in the lives of others. Lord, give us these things. But Lord, I especially pray that you would draw those here today who have not come to Jesus, that by the inward working of your Spirit, that you would make this your word mighty for salvation today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.